invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 5, Leviticus chapter 5, verse 14, all the way through chapter 6, verse 7. You know, one of the benefits of singing good hymns, and there are many, one of the good benefits of singing good hymns is the truth it proclaims. Even if you preach a bad sermon, there's good doctrine in there. These are tough passages to preach through, and what wonderful truths we sing and good to be reminded of. Now, these are a difficult text as we work through Leviticus. Maybe you're visiting here and wondering what you've gotten yourself into. Well, there's deep, rich truths here in the book of Leviticus, and I pray it is a blessing to you. Let me pray before we read God's word. Father, we thank you for your word, and we do pray that you would help us as we come to a book that is perhaps sometimes difficult. We pray your blessings on it as it's read and preached. Would you cause it to dwell richly within us, that it might fall on good soil? And we pray that you would use it in our lives mightily, effectually, for your glory and our good. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Leviticus chapter 5, beginning in verse 14. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "If anyone commits a breach of faith and sins unintentionally in any of the holy things of the Lord, he shall bring to the Lord as his compensation a ram without blemish out of the flock, valued in silver shekels, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, for a guilt offering. He shall also make restitution for what he has done amiss in the holy thing, and shall add a fifth to it, and give it to the priest. And the priest shall make atonement for him with the ram of the guilt offering, and he shall be forgiven. If anyone sins doing any of the things that by the Lord's commandments ought not to be done, though he did not know it, then realizes his guilt, he shall bear his iniquity. He shall bring to the priest a ram without blemish out of the flock or its equivalent for a guilt offering. And the priest shall make atonement for him for the mistake that he made unintentionally, and he shall be forgiven. It is a guilt offering. He has indeed incurred guilt before the Lord." The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "If anyone sins and commits a breach of faith against the Lord by deceiving his neighbor in a matter of deposit or security or through robbery, or if he has oppressed his neighbor or has found something lost and lied about it, swearing falsely in any of all the things that people do and sin thereby, if he has sinned and has realized his guilt and will restore what he took by robbery or what he got by oppression, or the deposit that was committed to him, or the lost thing that he found, or anything about which he has sworn falsely, he shall restore it in full and shall add a fifth to it, and give it to him whom it belongs on the day he realizes his guilt. And he shall bring to the priest as his compensation to the Lord a ram without blemish out of the flock, or its equivalent for a guilt offering. And the priest shall make atonement for him before the Lord, and he shall be forgiven for any of the things that one may do and thereby become guilty." As far the holy word of God, may he add his blessings to this reading of it. Well, maybe you're thinking, what more can be said as we work through the book of Leviticus? It may begin to sound repetitive. And, you know, I think one of the comments we say in response to that is that, well, if you read the Bible for any period of time over the long haul, you begin to see it does begin to say the same things over and over again. And it is pointing out to us some basic things here in the sacrificial system. It would be not possible, almost, you would think, right, to go through that realizing that you were not a sinner. Sin is always put before your face here. It's on every page in all of these sacrifices. That's certainly what's going on. It's a description, is it not, of the holiness of God and what he requires. As we work our way through Leviticus, it's always a reminder of what happened in the garden and God promising Adam and Eve, "The day you eat of it, you will surely die." And he thrust them out of the garden. but not without a promise. And you begin to see the unfolding of that promise, even as we worked our way through Genesis. Pastor Phillips preached through Genesis and began to see the unfolding of that promise and pointing to Christ again and again. Well, this sacrificial system was front and center, was to be front and center for the people of God, to communicate things to them. A lot of people will come to these sacrifices and think, well, this is just what any of the people of God, if they had done this or done that and they were feeling this way or that way, they could just kind of bring it whenever they wanted. Well, these were set things. You'll begin to read in the Old Testament of the morning and evening sacrifices, the burnt offering and the grain offering. They're set times. They're daily offerings. You read this in Numbers and on and on. There are daily sacrifices going on, prescribed times and weekly sacrifices and monthly and yearly. And they're on and on and on, over and over and over. And so you would certainly realize sin is a problem. It is the problem that's being dealt with. Not a whole host of other problems, but sin is the problem. How that needs to be hammered home to us. How we still think that there are other things that are wrong or that are the major problem in our lives. It's sin. Leviticus highlights that over and over and over again. But as Andrew Bonner says, the gospel of the grace of God, with all that follows in its train, may be found in Leviticus. This is the glorious attraction of the book to every reader who feels himself a sinner. And so you read it and you feel yourself a sinner, and yet there's the gospel everywhere you turn. It is a picture of the gospel. It is constantly pointing us to Christ. This is the fifth of the main offerings, what's known as the guilt offering, as you heard me read. It's often translated that way. It's really more so the restitution offering or the reparation offering to highlight something different. So it's holding up for us the problem, sin, and its remedy, but showing us different facets of it. So you begin to, okay, I'm a sinner. But this is telling you how you're a sinner and what it means and what that looks like, all the effects of it. Sometimes we don't realize, do we? We don't fully appreciate the depths of our sin, its vastness, the greatness of it. How, you know, it's quoted here often, how John Newton, towards the end of his life, would say, I don't know much, but I know these two things, right? I'm a great sinner and I have a great Savior. And Leviticus shows you that again and again and again, the greatness of our sin, the depths of it. Helps us to see, doesn't it, the greatness of grace, as Paul would say, where sin increased, Romans 5:20, grace increased all the more. As the King James says, it superabounded. It superabounds, doesn't it? Leviticus shows us that over and over and over and over again. Look at the language that's used here, the sins addressed and the guilt offering are referred to as breaches of faith. That is, they are sins committed in unfaithfulness. Acts of unfaithfulness is the language there. And primarily what's being pointed out here are sins that defraud God and our neighbor. And that's what's being highlighted. Sin towards God and man is in view. But you'll also notice in chapter 6, verse 1, and then also in verse 6 of that, it makes this statement that even sins against man are ultimately sins against the Lord. So this is directed to the Lord. It has connection with man and how we sin. So it's another facet of our sin. We could structure this according to the three sort of literary structures there. You see it marked out in verse 14, if anyone, and then again in verse 17, if anyone, and chapter 6, verse 1, again, if anyone sins. So you have those three markers, but I'm going to look at this under three different headings. As the text is showing us what it means to be right with God. Right, every offering is showing you some facet of sin, but showing you some facet of salvation, the greatness of our salvation, being accepted completely before the Lord through Christ Jesus, through faith in Him, having life unto God through Christ, having peace with God unto Him, Having, again, the sin offering last time was had the idea of being impure, unclean, and yet it is Christ, His blood, it cleanses us, makes us pure and clean before God. And here's another aspect of that, of what's going on in this sacrificial system, and in particular with this guilt offering, it's sinners being made right with God. So notice three things. One is this, that sin incurs guilt or debt. Sin incurs guilt, debt. Secondly, we'll look at the fact that sin causes damage. These are simple headings. It incurs guilt or debt. It causes damage. And sin needs restitution. That's the third thing. Well, look, just for a moment, you see these ideas sprinkled throughout in each of these sections that it incurs guilt. And that sounds obvious, doesn't it? It's the language it's using. When I say guilt, I mean debt. It is that idea. I'm using guilt because that's the language there. It's the idea of debt. And I think sometimes we realize and we've talked about this before in Leviticus, and we perhaps see it all throughout the Bible. We talk about the seriousness of sin. J.C. Ryle is quoted often here. I quote him. I know Pastor Phillips quotes him, and we love the holiness quote and the seriousness of sin, and all that's right and true. But do we recognize what the Puritans would often refer to as the sinfulness of sin? The sinfulness of sin. Maybe it's greater than we realize. Certainly it is serious. Death is required. But we learn something of the sinfulness of sin here. I think there's something to be said for the language of the fact that there's more than meets the eye to our sin. Sometimes we see it just two-dimensional, and there's more to it than just pardon for sin. There's payment as well. And you see that all throughout here. This is a fuller picture. Isaiah, you know well, in Isaiah chapter 1, he describes the sinner as someone who's a rebel, whose whole head is sick, whose whole heart is faint. He'll go on to say there's no soundness, only bruises and sores and raw wounds from the sole of the foot even to the head. Right, this full description, this full orb description of sin and what it is. I think sometimes we think of it in too simple of a term. It's much more complex, isn't it? Sin and its problem is much more complex than perhaps we first realize. More than meets the eye. Like a twig, right? That's actually a bug. Or a leaf that's actually a butterfly, right? There's more to it than meets the eye. There's something else going on there. And it's the same way with our sin. There's more going on. There's more at stake. It's complex in its definition and effects. Henry Law says that sin is a monster which has many forms. Each form has many hands. Each hand deals wounds. Each wound is death. It touches to destroy. But for each wound, help is prepared. Jesus appears omnipotent to heal. Right, that's what the focus is here. It's a multifaceted thing, but Jesus is more than enough, isn't he? That's what we're going to be pointed to here. But what's being highlighted here is the need for payment, not just pardon for my sin, but payment. So that's the language there of guilt, of debt, right? You see it here all throughout. There's connection here to the other offerings. And it's a reminder, isn't it, that ignorance of the law is no excuse. Negligence is not an excuse. This is, again, there's some sins that are unintentional. I didn't mean to is the idea. Some sins are intentional. And you get that in chapter 6. It's sin everywhere, everywhere, everywhere. And you feel it mounting up over and over and over again. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquity, who could stand, right? It's such a debt. It's mountainous, higher than Everest, we say. It's a great debt, isn't it? Maybe that's an understatement. It's on and on and on. It's not just that I need pardon. And though that's a big component here, and we'll see ultimately that's linked here, but together with that, there's payment that is necessary. Restitution is required. Making amends. There's a need for payment. And you see that throughout here. What a reminder of what our sin is like. We breathe sin like we breathe air, don't we? drink sin like we drink water. We often have sin up to our eyeballs, as we say. Leviticus is reminding you that over and over, and that maybe we're not even aware of it. How often we just gloss over it. Anselm and Curdaeus Homos, trying to encourage someone, thinking about the God-man and why he came, Christ. And there's arguments perhaps against that and questions why. And Anselm just says, well, you've not yet considered the gravity of your sin. Boy, how that's true sometimes, isn't it? Well, here is more than just the seriousness of it. It's the sinfulness of it, and that it incurs debt. That's the first thing I think that you naturally get as you read through this text. But another thing you see here is that sin causes damage. That's the second thing. Sin causes damage. Again, we realize, you know, why all this fussiness and detail about all the sacrifices, and isn't God making a little too much of sin? I mean, come on, don't we get the idea? I get it. I'm a sinner. Well, no, you don't. No, I don't. We forget. We think too highly of ourselves. We think sin is a trifling little thing. It's not that big a deal. Why does God keep making such a big deal of it? Because he's a pure eyes and behold evil. Look on evil. He's a holy God. And sometimes, perhaps, we make too little of sin and our own sin because we haven't made enough of God, how holy he is, all of his righteousness, his righteous rules and what he's declared. And so, if anything, this text, doesn't it? It causes us to take sin seriously, but to see the sinfulness in it, too, and what it has incurred, guilt, debt, and it is a serious thing. But even taking that a step further, look at the damage that it causes. And there's a selfishness behind this, too, isn't there? We use sometimes the language of trespasses. Maybe that's kind of what's going on here. Again, you look in verses 14, all the way 14 to 19, you have this idea here that sin causes damage in the holy things of God. You see in verse 15, if anyone commits a breach of faith and sins unintentionally in any of the holy things of the Lord. Well, what does that mean? Well, it's not spelled out here, but it's probably... You think of all that's going on every day, twice a day, more than that, right? Multiple sacrifices a day. It's not too hard to imagine that maybe somebody eats some fat they weren't supposed to. Maybe someone eats a part of the animal they were supposed to burn or give away. Maybe they didn't bring enough of the sacrifice like they should, the flour. Maybe they skimped here or skimped there. Maybe they borrowed a utensil, took it home, right? Those kinds of things are in view here. And it's like stealing from God is what he's saying. Committed a breach of faith in the holy things of God. Done something, taken something that you weren't supposed to. Eaten something you weren't supposed to. That wasn't for you. It was for the Lord's priest or the Lord. And so, what's to be done? Well, there's compensation that's needed here. You know, as you look at verses 17 to 19, the strictest of Jews would say, you know, this is kind of like a just in case scenario. I'm not sure. I think I might have eaten that fat, or I think I might have withheld something that I wasn't supposed to. I better go offer a guilt offering just in case. And so maybe twice a day they're going to say, maybe I did, maybe I didn't. I don't remember. You can see how there's damage caused and something must be done about it. It's not just good enough to say, bygones be bygones. What's the big deal? No, sin incurs debt and it causes damage and something must be done. It's not just as turn a blind eye to. It's not that big a deal. And sometimes we don't realize what our sin does, what it causes. Here, okay, obviously we are not sacrificing anything. There's no animals here, praise the Lord, no blood and fat pieces and kidneys and all of that going on, right? But what about us? What about the holy things of the Lord? It is It is easy as we read the Ten Commandments here Sunday after Sunday in the mornings, and you realize what's going on there is sort of a theft, isn't there? God deserves all glory and praise. He deserves all love, and yet we don't give it to Him. And we profane His name, steal His glory. That's what sin is doing all the time. Taking, stealing, there's a selfishness behind it. Well, what about in the category of man, right? Here we find in chapter 6, these first seven verses, there's sin that causes damage in relationships with man. Look at the language there. Again, there's deceiving and oppressing and lying and cheating and stealing. And he's saying these are actually intentional sins. Right, you owed somebody money, but then later you lied about exactly how much money you owe, and you keep a little for yourself, maybe. There's a variety of ways this can be flushed out, but that's the language: oppressing, lying, cheating, stealing, and it's damaging your neighbor. It's a selfishness that's harming them. And we might think it's such a little thing, right? There's one minister who tells a story of copper nails, and someone who was working for this believer who was working for an atheist, and he was a harsh man, and he slaved away for he was in building, and this man thought, you know, there's an excess of these nails. He's never going to know. I don't like him anyway. He doesn't like me anyway. What's the big deal? He's got more money than he knows what to do with. So he begins taking them and builds some boat or something, I don't know. And it's likely, but his heart is gripped by this idea: I've stolen something, even from this man. And so after a while, he goes and confesses. Now, he was hesitant to do this because he thought, well, this man's an atheist. Is he really going to understand? I think he hates me anyway. He thinks I'm a hypocrite. This is going to make it worse. On and on this went. He prays about it. He goes and he confesses, and he tells them, this is what I've done. And he as best he can, he tries to get back all the nails. And the boss, the owner, said, well, I did always think you were a hypocrite, but now I think my mind's changed. This is the way you Christians live. Maybe there is something to this Christ, this gospel. What a testimony that was. It's that kind of idea, recognizing you've stolen something, kept something that didn't belong to you, and you've lied about it, you've cheated. Andrew Bonner actually lists in the world of the church, maybe borrowing books and umbrellas, he lists. We always have a stack of umbrellas here and there at different entrances, and I always think of that. As I was studying for this, I thought about that. I wonder how many times we often just, I forgot my umbrella, I'll just grab one from the rack. It's someone else's umbrella, though, isn't it? What about books? That's why I stamp my books. I think Dr. Phillips does, too. And I know some of you out there have some of my books. I want them back, all right? But here's the idea, isn't it? It's not just to confess sin, confess wrongdoing. Something's been stolen. There's been damage done, and it needs to be made right. Do we often think about sin in that way? I know it's probably overused, but there's that illustration. Joel Beakey uses it in some of his children's stories of the young man who was gossiping and slandering and saying all kinds of foul things. And the minister takes him up on a rooftop somewhere, safe, I guess, but has him bring a pillow, a feathery pillow, and says, you know, tear it open, and the wind scatters the feathers everywhere. And he says to him, now go collect all the feathers. And the young man says, it's impossible. Well, so it is with your words, he told him. It's impossible to take them back. And in some sense, we realize, right, the point of that was your words do cause damage. They are hurtful, and it's really impossible. We talk about sticking our foot in our mouth and, you know, I wish I could get those words back. And sin causes damage. It causes harm. And you get that over and over again here in this passage. You know, later on, Jesus is going to use this very text and apply it to his disciples. And he's going to say to them, look, if you have something against, if your brother has something against you, well, leave your offering at the altar and go make things right with your brother first, right? He's using this very text to apply that. Same idea. Go make it right, he's saying. Don't come before the Lord having some sin that you've committed that's known and turn a blind eye to it. He's saying it needs to be dealt with. Made right. This is an illustration of this, of course, is found in Luke 19, verses 1 to 9, with wee little Zacchaeus, who has an encounter with Jesus Christ, comes to saving faith, and he climbs down out of that tree, and he decides, I'm going to make things right. Whatever I've taken, I'm going to give it back, and then some, right? That's the same language here, and he goes above and beyond, and it's evidence of true repentance, isn't it? It's the heart of those who are truly repentant. So you see that. Notice it's in verse 5. It's the same day, right away. Don't let it linger, right? This is the principle, of course, of Jesus and how he teaches his disciples to pray. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And that idea of making things right. Now, thirdly, we see that sin needs restitution. It incurs guilt or debt. It causes damage. It needs restitution or satisfaction. Look again in chapter 5 and verses 15 to 19. You see this idea in chapter 6, verses 5 through 7. This language of it being, and I've touched on this already, but it being restored in full, both in relation to God and to man, restored in full, and a fifth added to it. That language again in verse 15, chapter 5, and verse 6 of chapter 6 of compensation to the Lord. Something needs to be restored. Something needs to be paid back. It's not just, oh, I've sinned. Will you forgive me? Good. All is well. There's more to it. Something's been stolen. Something's been lost. A debt has incurred damage. It needs to be restored. If someone has something lost and you say, I mean, you've stolen something from them. You say, I'm really sorry about that. Will you forgive me? And they say, yes. Well, they still don't have their item back. They don't have their umbrella back or their book or whatever it is. It needs to be made right. And I think that's exactly what's going on here in this text. And it brings us to the point of the riches and the beauty and the glory of Christ and all that he's done on the cross. All of his work that he's done. Not just pardon for sin, but full payment for it. It's why we love 2 Corinthians 5:21, isn't it? He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, right? For our sake, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He's sin, we're righteousness. That great exchange, as Calvin talks about it, and Jerry Bridges would go on to talk about it, paid in full, not just full atonement, but full righteousness. Henry Law says, Jesus is salvation to the full. Hence, death for sin is not the whole of his grand work. How often we think of it just in those terms, don't we? Just merely death. No, this decks us with no merit. It fills no hands with fruits of righteousness. He must also pay a whole life's homage to the law. If you are Christ, this pure fulfillment of the law is for you. For you, Christ, wrought it. To your account, he puts it. The guilt offerer added a surplus, Henry Law says. Who can weigh the surplus which Christ brings? Jesus piles the scales, he says. Think of scales and being tipped, right? It's not just adding a fifth. It's a whole surplus if you think about the idea of Christ paying the debt and paying it in full. And more so, so that the scales are tipped thought of it coming back down, paid in full. What a glorious truth is the truth of the gospel, what Christ has done. It's why we love Romans 8 and 32. Who shall bring any charge? Right. Who is there to condemn? No one. For those who are in Christ. It's not just full pardon. It's full righteousness. Full payment. So if you are by faith in Christ, then this text is saying that you are right with the Lord. And how important that is to understand. Debt being paid in full. Not just a clean slate, but full payment to God who's lost. John Calvin in his Institute says, "This is our acquittal, that the guilt which exposed us to punishment was transferred to the head of God's Son. At every point, he substituted himself in our place to pay the price of our redemption." You hear that language, at every point. Sometimes we think of it just in this flat sort of way, but no, it's at every point, in every way that you can think of. Every effect of sin, every problem that we think of with regard to sin that the book of Leviticus is pointing out to us, Jesus at every point has paid the price of our redemption, paid in full. It's why we love Dalwi Hadleberg Catechism question 1 and its answer, that he has fully satisfied for all my sins. It's the language of Colossians 2, 13 and 14. It's the language of even the Belgic Confession, though we don't quote that very often. It's interesting, the Belgic Confession, using the language of Psalm 69, verse 4, refers to Jesus in Article 21 in his work of atonement, that he restored what he had not stolen. There was something that was stolen, but he didn't do it. We did it. Our sins did it. And he restored it. That's what he's done for those who are his in Christ Jesus. Let me say this and point you to a wonderful text. We all know Isaiah 53 very well, don't we? Kind of steeped in the language of Isaiah 53. Well, Isaiah 53, verse 10, the prophet Isaiah uses this very word, the asam, the guilt offering, the reparation offering. It's the very word he uses to describe Jesus and what Jesus has done. "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days." Here is the work of Christ our Savior, having fulfilled this guilt offering. The debt we owe to God and those we have sinned against is greater than we can bear. God has provided a guilt offering, the Lord Jesus Christ. That those who trust in him are forgiven their sins. It's fully paid for and more. It's, as Alan Ross says, it's as if God is saying, as he received those who come to him through Christ by faith, it's God saying, I've been paid back and more for the sins of my people committed against me. It's and more, all of that language, rich language here. You know, Proverbs 14:9 says, "Fools mock at the guilt offering." Same word. Fools mock at the guilt offering, but the upright enjoy acceptance. There are fools who mock the gospel and think this sort of thing tedious, but it is the power of God to salvation, those who are being saved. It is wonderful and a delight to the eyes, isn't it? Sense of sin renders Jesus precious to the soul for the upright. It's only fools that will mock at the trespass offering. And as the righteous, those who see it and believe in the Lord Jesus, they respond, "Well, thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift." How about you? You say thanks to God. Is that how you would respond as you see Christ? See your own sin, the guilt, the payment that's there for you in Christ. Well, may it be so. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the riches of your grace to us in Christ Jesus. For this display of Christ as our guilt offering, one who has made full payment, full atonement, in whom we have not only the forgiveness of our sins, but one who is fully satisfied for everything. How we thank you for our Savior. We pray that you would cause us to see him and savor him and his work, that you would be at work in us mightily in every way. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.